Good morning.
Good morning.
Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. And we'll begin our reading at verse 9. Romans 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they've practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of God. Of sin. The book of Romans, of course, deals with the subject of the righteousness of God as revealed in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he says here in opening the passage which I've read for you, he begins by asking a question that the translators have a little difficulty dealing with. There's a multiple number of ways you could translate this, apparently, but the King James and the New King James say, what then, are we better than they? And you might ask yourself, well, who are the we and who are the they? Well, in context, what he's been talking about is he's been surveying mankind and going back to chapter 1, verse 18, where he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He's looking at humanity, and he starts with the Gentiles, and he talks about the world as a whole, and the fact that their problem is not that they were ignorant of God. There was a time when they knew about God. There is a time in the history of the world when all men had the revelation that there was a God, a creator God. And indeed, ongoing, as we look at the creation, as we look at things that are made, it's evident that they are designed, that someone made them, that there is a creator. And Romans chapter 1, Paul will argue that the creation shows the eternal power and Godhead of God. But not wanting to think about God, not wanting to hold him in their minds, wanting to be free to sin without any guilt or impunity, they gave themselves over to iniquity, and the Lord in judgment gave them over to that and said, fine, you can live that way if you like. I shan't force myself upon you. But that had drastic consequences for human society. They degenerated from one sin to another. And of course, you can picture the person who is somewhat moral, being either philosophically moral or religiously moral, looking at the list of sins in Romans 1 and saying with Paul, well, you're absolutely right. It's deplorable what the world's coming to, isn't it? And look at how bad things are and the nasty headlines we have to read from day to day. Yes, you're right. The world's in a terrible state. And yet then he turns his attention upon them in Romans chapter 2. And says, no, you who fancy yourself a moralist, ethical, religious, whatever you think you are, you say that you are better than those people, but you do the same things. You are just better at getting away with it, perhaps. Now, in our day and age, isn't it, we can see that this happens all the time. There are people that go out with a gun and they rob a convenience store. And that's a bad thing to do. We don't support that. And that's not the position of the saints that meet in the Lord's name in this place, nor my position. We don't agree with people going out and robbing a convenience store. But really, even if the convenience store has had a good night, how much is that thief going to get away with? He's going to get away with a couple $100 if he's fortunate. But you think now we're living in a day and age when people that are well-dressed, well-educated, cultured and mannered and belong to the best country clubs and live in some of the best neighborhoods in America, and they've stolen not a few $100, they've stolen millions, and in some cases, billions of dollars. I'm sure they would look down at the drug addict robbing the convenience store and say, well, we're not like that. We're not like that person that does that heinous crime. But they'll turn around and with the click of a keystroke on their computer or by manipulating markets or by trickery and chicanery with finances, they'll steal a hundredfold or a thousandfold or a hundred thousandfold what your common ordinary garden variety thief will steal. So Paul says it doesn't matter whether you're an egregious pagan sinner or whether you're a moral, ethical, knows right and wrong, can judge the evil type of sinner, you're still a sinner. And you can't please God based on your works because you don't come up to the righteous standard of the law. And then he turns his attention in the second half of chapter 2 upon the Jews specifically. And he talks about how proud they were of their heritage. God had given them the law. God had given them circumcision. They had all these great things that God had given them. And they thought because of their position that surely they were saved. Surely their wrath of God wouldn't fall on them because they were Jews. They belonged to the right family, as it were. And yet he says, no, they're going to be judged as well. Well, then somebody asks, somebody raises the question at the beginning of chapter 3. Well, what advantage then? What's the point in being a Jew if your position in Israel doesn't guarantee you salvation? What's the advantage? Well, there's tremendous advantage, says the apostle, because by being a Jew, what you have is exposure to the Word of God, what he calls in chapter 3, verse 1, the oracles of God. And the same principle applies to Christendom today. What is the benefit of going to a place that is a quote-unquote Christian church? It's because most of them, I can't say all of them anymore, but most of them at least will read the Scriptures at some point. You will be in close physical proximity to the Bible. You will likely hear the Bible read. You will hear songs sung about the Word of God. Even in some of these places, if they've long since lost understanding what the truth of it means. But it's still a privilege, it's still a benefit, it's still a blessing to be near to the Word of God. Now, the problem was that with all of their blessing, being near to the Word of God, with all of the things God had passed down to them from their fathers, they didn't believe it. They didn't receive it. And within Christendom today, we see that all around us. That here we live in a free country, thank God, by His mercy, the United States of America, where we can gather like this openly. We live in a country, what is more, where God has visited this country through the centuries with blessing. Not just material blessing, but from time to time, there have been great outpourings of the grace of God where many, many people have been saved. The great awakenings are recognized by even historians as they remember what it did when Whitfield and Edwards and the Wesleys preached the gospel up and down the colonies and even in this very part of Pennsylvania, and how they saw many people won to Christ. And then in the 19th century, Charles Finney and Azahel Nettleton and later Dwight Lyman Moody and many others, R.A. Torrey after him, who saw tremendous ingatherings of souls coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then again, in the time of the Depression, I was just talking to Brother Levengood about this morning, how many people, because they didn't have anything else to do, and they didn't have the money to go out and spend on entertainments that would distract them, they would come to a meeting where they would listen to what a Christian had to say. And many people came to know Christ. Or in the time period of the Second World War and thereafter, as people faced the uncertainties in the world and the hardship that the war brought, and many families losing loved ones or having loved ones harmed in the war, that created a tremendous opening for the gospel. And many people came to Christ in that time. But now for 40-some years in this country, it's been fairly prosperous. Not that we haven't had our ups and downs and recessions here and there. Not that there haven't been smaller wars and smaller problems. But by and large, the last four decades have seen a period of almost unprecedented wealth and affluence and enjoyment of luxuries. I'm no economist, and I can't speak about economic history and say this has been the most prosperous time in American history, but it's certainly been a prosperous time. And for all of our heritage, for all of our acquaintance with the Word of God, for the fact that you can buy the Bible in any bookstore just about in this nation, for the fact that you can go online and download one in numerous different translations for absolutely free, or if you prefer, you can press a button and have somebody read it to you over the computer. What benefit does that do to American people? What benefit does that do to us? Well, I'll tell you, all of that heritage, all of that past blessing, all of that proximity to the Word of God, all of that physically being close to it and surrounded by it, will do nothing for us if we don't come to God and bow to what His Word says about us. That we're sinners in need of a Savior, and that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, for as advantaged as they were still in a very dangerous position. Because, yes, they had been given the Word of God. Yes, they had been given God's truth. But make no mistake, God was going to judge them for their sin. Something had to be done about their sin. So he says in verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they?" And you might, some commentators argue over who the we are. I think he's talking about we Christians, after he's just talked about the Jews. I, Paul, who am speaking to you and writing this to you, am I any better than the Jewish person I've been talking about? Am I better than the Gentiles I've been talking about? And basically he says here, no, we're all in the same boat. Are we better than they? Not at all. Because we've previously charged both Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Everybody. Jew or Gentile. Now, there's no third category. You can look on certain governments today, and you know they have white, black, Asian, Hispanic, Eskimo, or Inuit, or whatever they call it. Other. Okay? What in the world is other? But anyway, you know, they'll list off about 16 different categories and then they'll say other. Well, let me tell you, this is very simple. You're either a Jew or a Gentile. There's no other. A Jew is a descendant of Abraham. You're either descend from him or you don't. There's no third category. You're either a Jew or a Gentile. And Paul says we've before charged in chapters 1 and 2 in the beginning of chapter 3 that all are under sin, Jew and Gentile. Now that's a striking phrase. All are under sin. And the word picture there, it almost personifies sin. It almost takes sin, which is not a person, obviously. It's a thing. It's things we do. It's an attitude. It's a mindset sometimes. But it takes sin and it gives it personal attributes, personal characteristics that we can understand what he's talking about. And he says we're all under sin. It's like sin is a dictator. Like sin is a tyrant. And we're all under sin. Under its power, under its penalty, under its presence. But the book of Romans, happily, is going to tell us that God has an answer for being under sin. God has something He has done, in fact, that breaks the power of sin. As one of our hymns says, He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. But now He begins in verse 10, a barrage of Scripture. It's sort of like a scriptural machine gun. Rat-tat-tat-tat. Here come all the quotations from the Scripture. And it's as if He's anticipating an objection. That the Jewish person stands up and says, wait a minute. I'm not like the Gentile. Don't lump me with them. Don't say I'm as bad as them. I mean, it's hard for us who aren't Jewish maybe to understand what they were thinking of the Gentiles. They commonly referred to the Gentiles as dogs. And not your little pooch that's your nice little pet that falls asleep on your lap or burrows under the covers and all you can see is his wee nose sticking out. Not a cute little puppy dog. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a mangy cur dog. One that sort of haunts the back alleys of the poor neighborhoods of the city. They looked at Gentiles and that's what they thought of Gentiles. They're dogs. They're gross. They're icky, smelly, bad, repulsive, whatever you want to say about them. We don't like the Gentiles. Now, we Gentiles, we don't think we're so bad, maybe. It would be like me saying to you, you know, you and the Nazis, it's all the same thing. You're all the same. You say you're lumping me with the Nazis? One of the most evil group of people that's ever been on the earth. You and the Stalinists, the people that followed Joseph Stalin in Russia. It's all the same. You're just like them. Oh, me and Joseph Stalin? One of the greatest mass murderers in history? How dare you compare me to him, people would say. But that's what Paul's saying here. Jews, Gentiles, you're all under sin. And the Jew stands up and says, I beg to differ. No, we aren't. And Paul says, yes, you are. I'll prove it to you. Not because I say so, not because it's Paul's opinion, but because the Word of God says so. And he quotes from their Scriptures, starting in verse 10. He uses the introductory phrase, common to Jewish writing, as it is written. This was sort of like a bell going off, or flicking the lights, if you will, drawing people's attention to the fact that this is Scripture. This is Holy Scripture. This isn't poetry we're quoting, or literature of some kind, or something I've written for the occasion. This is God's Word. As it is written, He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now He starts out, and He's going to quote from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. He's going to quote from the 5th Psalm. He's going to quote from the 10th Psalm. He's going to quote from the 140th Psalm. He's going to quote from the 36th Psalm. He's also going to quote from Isaiah 59. So it's going to be quite a group of quotations. And it's interesting that the Jews thought of the law in different terms. And even today they use the word differently. They can use the word law, and by using the word law, they may mean the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, as they sometimes call them. Or they might use the word law, and what they mean are the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. What is often called the Torah, that means law, or the Greek term is Pentateuch, okay? So sometimes when they say law, they mean the Ten Commandments. Sometimes they mean the first five books of the Bible. Sometimes when they talk about the law, they mean the entirety of what we today call the Old Testament. So it's interesting that as he's going to quote from their Scriptures here, he studiously avoids the first five books of the Bible. And he avoids the Ten Commandments. He's not overtly referring to that part of the Bible now. He's going to go to the wisdom literature, what the Jews called the Ketuvim, the writings. And he's going to refer to Isaiah, who was in another section of the Bible, the prophets, the Nevi'im. So the Lord Jesus even recognized that distinction. He talked about what was written in the law and the Psalms and the prophets. The law, the writings, and the prophets are the three divisions the Jews recognized in Scripture. And here, he'll avoid what we might expect. We'd expect him to go to the Ten Commandments or expect him to go to the first five books. Here he'll go to the wisdom lit, the writings, and he'll go to the prophets, and he's going to make his case. And it's proven, because he's going to say to these Jewish people, it's evident that you're in the same category as the Gentiles, because this isn't Gentile writing I'm quoting, this is Jewish scripture. This is the Word of God. So when I say to you, there's none righteous, no, not one, you recognize that's coming from the Jewish Bible. Whom could that be speaking about? Well, you say it must be speaking about Jews. Yes, it applies equally well to Gentiles, though. But here he's making the point that Jews are included too. There is none righteous. Notice that. Now, righteousness is having a right standing before God. It is synonymous with the word justice or the word fairness. It's what is right, what we deserve. Doing what is right. Doing what agrees with God's word. Doing what agrees with the character of God. And he looks at humanity, and the scripture says there's none righteous. Wait a minute. That sounds so comprehensive. That sounds so big. Out of all the planet Earth with its myriad of peoples and all the people that have lived and the great sages of Judaism and the great prophets and holy men, you're telling us there's none righteous. And if we didn't get the point, he says, no, not one. Now remember the part of the book we're in at the moment. He's not talking about what a person can be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the great point of the second half of the chapter is going to be that we can be declared righteous through Christ. But here, he's looking at humanity, looking at Jews and Gentiles, apart from Christ. He's looking at them as they are in themselves. And he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none, verse 11 says, who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Now, isn't that interesting? People today like to blame their sin on ignorance. And they say, well, you know, here's a person that is a sinner, and we can't deny that they do bad things and do things we don't like and do things against the law and things that we have to lock them up for. But really, it's not their fault. Oh, really? Why is that? Well, they came from an abusive home, you know. Or they came from a single-parent home. Or they got addicted to drugs very young, and they didn't know what they were doing when they were on drugs. And it's not that there's anything bad with them. They're ignorant. Well, God says that's absolutely true. Man at his best doesn't understand. But that doesn't exonerate him. Ignorance is not an excuse, in other words. And what has happened to us previously doesn't give us a get out of jail free card for the rest of our lives. Somebody has to take responsibility for what they do. To quote former President Harry S. Truman, no theologian himself, but he said the buck stops here. And somebody's got to say, no, God is right about us. Here he says, there is no one who understands. Now think of the blow that must be to the religious sage reading this, to the educated rabbi who can quote the entirety of what we call the Old Testament from memory. Think of it, what it would say to many so-called Christian theologians today who know numerous languages, who have spent years of their lives reading thousands upon thousands of pages, who have tremendous intellects. And yet, apart from Christ, God looks at them and says, there is none who understands. You see, sin has affected our minds. Sin has darkened our intellectual faculties. And the problem about sin can never be solved intellectually. It's never just that we need to be educated more or we need to get smarter. Sin has darkened our understanding. And what's more, he speaks not only about the faculties and the intellect, but he speaks about the heart, because there he says in verse 11, there is none who seeks after God. Now that's an interesting thing, but it goes right back to the beginning, doesn't it? It goes back to the fall. Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve have sinned. And what are they doing? They're hiding from God. And who comes looking for them? God comes looking for them. God comes seeking them. And all through the Bible, you can see it. God makes the first move, and many times the second and third and fourth and 50th moves. God comes out to us. In the picture of the parable the Lord used, Luke 15, the father, seeing the prodigal coming down the road returning, doesn't wait for the son to get to him. The father is already looking for him to come, and the father runs out to meet him. The Lord Jesus, talking about Zacchaeus in Luke 19:10, says the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Isaiah says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. God is a seeking God. God looks for us. God hunts us. God is on our trail. God wants us to know Him. But what we, naturally speaking, don't want is Him. We don't seek Him. We don't look for Him, left to ourselves. We want to go our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah 53 says. And we have all turned unto our own iniquity. We've all gone astray. All gone off the path. We've not sought after God. There's none who seeks after God. Verse 12 says, they've all turned aside. God has a way. He says, here's the way, walk ye in it. But there's a way that seems right unto a man, Proverbs says. It's the way that leads to destruction. The Lord Jesus talked about those ways in Matthew 7. He said, broad is the way to lead that leads to destruction, and wide is the gate, and many there be that go in thereat. Here are many people who are going down that road to destruction as fast as they can because they've turned aside. They're going in the way they think is right. And God says, no, turn ye again, walk in the narrow way. Come and walk through the narrow gate. And this narrow way, where few there be that find it, says our Lord Jesus. They've together become unprofitable. How you think about that? Normally we think about profit in terms of ourselves. How can I profit? But ask yourself for a moment. Here God has made me. Here, of the millions and billions of cells in my body, God has designed them, and whatever else lies underneath those, the atoms and the quarks and neutrinos and Higgs bosons and who knows what else that the physicists are discovering. But out of all these things that God has brought together to make us and create us and put the breath of life in us as human beings, what is God profited by our lives? What kind of return does God get on making us? Well, you know something. From time to time today, you have these people that are starting up companies to try and build a greener car. I don't mean the color of the car. I mean one that, you know, runs on something other than fossil fuels or at least is more efficient. And they design these amazing machines to run on all kinds of things. Willie Nelson was trying to get people to convert to peanut oil or something. I don't know what. Biodiesel. It was all kind of strange. But anyway, they're coming up with all these different cars. Now, to design something like that, they have to initially invest hundreds of thousands of dollars, sometimes millions of dollars. And then when they turn around and finally perfect their design, They're going to take it to some motor car company, or maybe they'll start their own company, and they're going to market them to the masses. And in their business model, what they're going to want is they're going to want a return on their investment. All of the work, all of the design, all of the labor in putting it together, all of the money they expended in building the car, they expect to recoup when they sell it. And more than that, they want to make a profit over and above their expenses. Well, in looking at a human life and in looking at mankind in general, God has created us, and how are we profitable to Him? Well, looked out en masse, looked at as a people, as a whole, the human race hasn't been very profitable to God, have we? We have together become unprofitable, he says. It makes me think of what Paul said about Onesimus, the slave, in the book of Philemon. He's writing to Philemon and he says, you know, here he was unprofitable to you. He actually makes a play on words there with Onesimus' name. But he was unprofitable to you. But now he's profitable. Why is he profitable? Because the Lord Jesus Christ came in and saved him and made him a brand new man. And this time he would come back to Philemon, not just as a servant who wouldn't run away. And it seems strongly hinted at that Paul wanted Philemon to grant him his freedom anyway. But be that as it may, now he was coming back as a brother beloved. Now he could minister to and with Philemon in spiritual things. He had gone from unprofitable to profitable by the grace of God. But again, looked at naturally, looked at apart from Christ, what profit are we to God? We're not profitable to God. Because we don't live the way we should. And because the way we have lived, in fact, has drawn the Lord Jesus Christ into this world and made him go to the cross. The Lord Jesus had to go to the cross because we were unprofitable. Of course, he chose that willingly. When I use those terms, had to, it's of course completely within his will. But he says there's none, verse 12, who does good. Again, no, not one. So are you getting the picture? You begin to think, well, maybe here or there, maybe there's some philanthropist, maybe there's some great person, maybe there's somebody who's an exception to the rule. No, apart from Christ, there's none good, no, not one. Now, he is not saying that we are all as bad as we could be. He is not saying that even the worst among us is as bad as they could be. He's also not saying that human beings never do anything which in and of itself is good. But he's looking at the total picture. He's looking at a person's whole life. And he's writing over it, not righteous, not profitable, not good. Because overall, that life is lived independently of God. That life is lived for our sins. Then he begins to get more specific about their body parts, verse 13. Their throat is an open tomb. Now that's a very powerful metaphor, isn't it? An open tomb. It doesn't conjure up pleasant images. I've been in a few open tombs. Thankfully they were ancient ones, so the occupants have long since crumbled to dust or been robbed or who knows what happened to them. But they were empty. Even so, a tomb is a dingy place. And when a tomb has a dead body in it, you don't want it to be open. When the Lord Jesus came to Bethany in John 11, and he went out to Lazarus' tomb, and he said, "Roll away the stone," Martha protested, "Wait a minute, Lord, it's been 4 days. By this time, he stinks. He's decomposing. That's natural. You don't want to open that tomb. Because a tomb with a dead body in it, to a Jewish mind especially, is a defiled place. Even to touch a tomb is to become defiled." The Lord Jesus referenced that in talking about the Pharisees. They're whitewashed tombs, but inside they're full of dead men's bones. Now, a dead man's bone would render a Jew ceremonially unclean. So they scrupulously painted these tombs white so nobody could miss them, so that they could get away from them and not be defiled. But he says their throat is an open tomb. You want to talk about bad breath. He's not talking about their physical breath. He's talking about what they say. What comes out of their mouth is putrid. It's rotting. It's decaying. It's evil. Their throat is an open tomb. They speak that which pertains to death, in other words. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. Now, this is something God has hated from the beginning. To look for the first lie in the Bible, you only have to go back to Genesis 3 and find it with the serpent. To look for the first human lie, go to the next chapter, Genesis 4, when God's querying Cain and says, "Where is your brother?" And he says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" I mean, how destructive are lies? They can ruin a person. Proverbs 6 lists 7 things that the Lord hates, 6 that are an abomination to him, and one of them is a lying tongue. Well, he says their throats are like open tombs, and their tongues, they've practiced deceit. This is the habitual, ongoing, regular use of their tongue. They wouldn't know the truth if it bit them in the leg. Because they're so used to lying, they're so used to distorting the truth, they're so used to half-truths and little white lies and shading the truth and bending the truth and massaging the truth. I mean, we live in the generation that heard one of the highest leaders in the land, when asked a straightforward question, his response was, "It depends what is." I mean, any first grader knew what the question meant. Anybody knows what is means, but he didn't want to answer straightforwardly because it would incriminate him. No, this is all too typical, all too real of humanity. He says the poison of asps is under their lips. Now, in that part of the world, they have serpents that are highly deadly. You'd count yourself blessed to be bitten by a copperhead or a rattlesnake even, compared to some of the snakes they have in the Middle East. And the asp was a particularly venomous snake. According to Herodotus, that's the one that Cleopatra used to commit suicide with. But anyway, according to some versions of the story at least, whether he's talking about that specific snake or not, the metaphor is vivid. The poison of asps is under their lips. So what they speak pertains to death. It is rotting and putrid. What they speak pertains to deceit. They practice deceit with their lips. And what they speak is murderous. It will kill because it's poisonous. There's venom under their lips. And you only have to turn on your average talk radio station. I don't care if it's left, right, or middle. And you don't have to listen very long to hear the tongue and the lips being used in this way. Or turn on the television, even turn on the news. You can't believe everything they tell you, can you? Because the human tongue and the human throat and the human lips are twisted and perverted by sin and don't enter into what God demands. He says, whose mouth, verse 14, is full of cursing and bitterness. The rage that's out there, the anger, the deep-seated hatred, the gossip, the maliciousness, the way people can use their tongues and use their mouths to run down other people, to tear people apart, to destroy people's lives. There was a story in the news a few months ago about South Korea. And the internet is extremely popular in South Korea. Also, these social networking sites are popular. MySpace and Facebook. And if you don't know about any of these things, don't sweat it. Don't worry about it. But they're places where people can put up pictures and put up things about themselves. If they went to the Mayfair, for example, they could put up photos of that and you know, brag about their kid winning the funny face contest or whatever. But anyway, any any similarity to real events there is just purely coincidental. But in South Korea, people are so interested in these things that somebody started a rumor on one of them that a certain actress had done something. I don't even know what it was. But this thing went round the country so fast, in a matter of minutes, that millions of people had seen this thing, which was a complete lie, and so despondent was this young actress, who apparently wasn't all that well balanced mentally, unfortunately, and she took her own life. Now, that's a very dramatic example, and a simple example. But you realize there are people who's living today, who are hired by politicians, with one purpose in mind. They're hired to destroy their opponent, to destroy their reputation, to destroy whatever kind of muck and dirt they can find out about the person, dig deep, get that, and publish it. And there are people that exist just to spew out their venom and their bitterness and their cursing against their fellow man. No wonder, he says, verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Well, that's describing our world today, isn't it? It doesn't take very much to get killed. You don't have to do very much. Go out on Route 100, cut somebody off. Now, a lot of the times you'll get away with it. But the odd time you read about it in the paper, don't you? That somebody follows somebody who cut them off on the highway home and beats them to death or shoots them or does some other form of road rage to them. You don't have to do very much for people to be willing to kill you today. There are parts of the world and parts of our country where they'll kill you for the pair of shoes you're wearing or for the wristwatch you're wearing or for $10 in your pocket. Life is very cheap. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they've not known. Well, that describes our world. People talk and sing about peace on earth every year at Christmas time, and every year we're no closer to it. We're farther away. What the Lord said in Matthew 24 is still true. There are wars and rumors of wars. There are conflicts raging around the world. I don't know how many right now. Back in the mid-90s at one point, there were 40 different wars going on at one time in the world. There certainly are more than 10 in the world today. I don't know how many exactly, but there are thousands of people being killed. An absence of peace. And you look in our communities with the dissolution of the traditional family. There's no peace in families. People can't sit down together and have a peaceable conversation. And there's so much anger and hatred. He's not overstating the case. And everything he said here is a direct quotation from the Old Testament scriptures. Finally, he sums it up, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, God doesn't want us to cower from him in fear, as if he were an abusive person. You know, there are people that are bullies that you're afraid of, that you say, I hope I don't meet them in a dark alley. God is not like that. That's not the sort of fear we're talking about. But the fear of God that the scripture talks about means reverencing God. Remembering that God is entirely distinct from this world. He is greater than us. He is greater than the sum total of us. He is greater than this whole planet put together. God is bigger. God is mightier. God is stronger. God is qualitatively better. God is holy. And he is to be reverenced. And yet people use his name today so glibly. And people make jokes about him every day of the week. And people, perhaps even more damning, live as if he doesn't exist. They go through their week and they never think about him, or seldom do. It's only when they get into a problem or a jam that they might call upon God. But really they live as if there's no God, as if God doesn't matter. And they come to Him only when they want something or want Him to ratify their plans. I've got it all figured out, God. Now if you just make it happen, please. There's no fear of God before their eyes. No wonder they get to all these things. No wonder they don't have peace. No wonder they have destruction and misery. No wonder there's so much pain in the world. No wonder they use their lips the way they do. It's absolutely horrendous. It's because there's no fear of God before their eyes. And after that barrage of scripture, the Jewish person had to sit down and shut up. Because what he's just shown from their word is that the Jews as well as the Gentiles are included under all of these statements. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none good, no, not one. And so forth. He says, verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." In other words, here you are, a Jew, claiming to be under the law, and the law is talking to you. And here's what the law says. The law says you're not righteous. The law says you're guilty. And the law doesn't leave you any room to have an excuse. It doesn't leave you a defense. You have to sit down and shut up, that every mouth may be stopped, he says. Do you ever think about the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, when the dead, small and great, will stand before the Lord? Jews and Gentiles, people from every strata of society, standing before the Holy God. Do you ever think about what it'll sound like there? Will you hear F. Lee Bailey arguing, or Johnny Cochran, or any of the great trial attorneys? You won't hear any of them arguing. You'll hear silence from the accused when the Lord pronounces judgment, because they won't have a thing to say about it. If they try it, as the Lord illustrated in Matthew 25, "Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name, and didn't we see you eat in our streets," and all this sort of thing. He'll say, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you." The law condemns. The law shuts everybody's mouth before God. That's why he says in verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And that's where I'll pick up, Lord willing, tonight. The law can't save us. All the law does is show us how far short we fall of the glory of God, and why we need a Savior, why we need a Redeemer, why we need someone who can give us a righteous standing before God. And thankfully, God has provided that one through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we are thankful for thy gospel. These are strong words, not pleasant to think about, but absolutely accurate in every detail. And Father, we can't claim that we're any better than this description. Everybody in this room is condemned by something that has been said here this morning. Every one of us is guilty. Every one of us deserves to die, deserves to go to hell for all eternity. Every one of us deserves that. But we're thankful that many of us will not ever face that, because the Lord Jesus Christ has died for us and we've received Him as our Lord and Savior. We pray for anyone here who doesn't know Him, that these words would convict them, that they'd see their sinners held as guilty in the sight of the living God, and that they would run to Him and plead for salvation today, that they'd ask Him to save them through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that the Lord Jesus said, "He who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out." We ask thee to work through thy word for thy glory, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.